All right, now, Genesis chapter 49 is one of the great prophetic chapters in all of the Bible. Not usually considered a prophecy, and yet it is. People don't usually look to Genesis as a book of prophecy. They'll be wandering around in Revelation, Daniel, Zechariah, and parts of Isaiah, and so on. But in reality, the foundation stone for all Bible prophecies in the first book of the Bible. It's in Genesis, and we've tried to point that out to you from time to time as we've gone through this interesting book. We studied the first three personalities here in the chronological order of Jacob's boys. Last week, we studied a little bit about Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. And now we come to the fourth son, Judah, in verse 8. Now, as we have pointed out, and I'll say it again, the thing seems to stop and hold firm as far as any real birthrights on Judah, the fourth son, which is anti-typical of how things were done in the Bible. The firstborn was entitled to all of the birthrights, but we see way back in the days of Jacob and Esau, and even before that, dating all the way back to Cain and Abel, that oftentimes the firstborn sells out his birthright. He sells it out, he gives it away, he disregards it, he doesn't put the emphasis that he should on it, and so consequently it's given to another. As we have observed in the case of Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, they all sold out their birthright in one way or another. And so Judah, it ends up with him. Now, Judah wasn't lily white either. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Amen? As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. The thing that we see in Judah that we don't see in the other three boys is Judah knows how to repent. The other three boys never seem to get a real handle on that. You know, you say, well, I've had people say this to me. I've had folks say this many times to me over the years I've been in the ministry. Well, I've done so many wrong things. I've been so evil. I'm so dirty. I'm so fouled up, messed up. I just don't believe God could ever use me. Well, then you don't understand the principle of repentance and forgiveness. You don't understand that, see? You need to get a grip on that. David was a great sinner, but he was also a great repenter. And the Lord used it. You say, well, I've just fouled up so many times. All right, repent. Well, it can't be that easy. Well, it is that easy. If it was any more complicated than that, we'd all be doomed, wouldn't we? You know, we'd all be, just write it off. It is that easy. Thank God. Just like salvation's that easy. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Amen. All right, now, verse 8, it says, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Well, from verse 8 through verse 12, inclusively, we have a large variety of prophecies concerning Judah. And I'm sure we won't get beyond those verses today. We might not even get through all those. But let's begin to examine Judah, because Judah, of all of the boys, is the most significant. Obviously, Jesus' lineage, humanly speaking, is of the tribe of Judah. He's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And therefore, it would be critical and important for us to know everything we can know about Judah. Now, Judah's name is praise. It means praise, and that's clearly indicated in our text. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Hence, his brothers praise him. Because God said so. You know, there are some things that happen in this world, in this universe, and in this life for no good reason except God said so. You know, now I know in this day of political correctness, it's not considered good parenting to say to your children, it just because I say so. I heard that when I was a kid. You know, no further explanations were expected. Or anticipated, or given, thank you, because I said so. Now, I know that's not psychologically sound. You're supposed to reason, you know, and all that stuff. My dad didn't know anything about psychology. The only psychology he knew anything about was applying the Board of Education to the seat of knowledge. That's the only psychology he knew anything about. But there are some things in life, in this world, et cetera, that have no explanation except God said so. All right, now, what's even more fascinating about that is this. Go back to Genesis 29. Now, obviously, we're going backwards. We're going back before the prophecy was given. This is pre-prophecy now. In Genesis chapter 29 and verse 35, "And she conceived again and bare a son, and she said, Now will I praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah and left bearing." Don't you see, Judah was connected with praise at his birth many, many years before Jacob, his father, pronounced this prophecy concerning, "Thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise." You see what that is? That's the omniscience of God. God knew how it all shake out. God knew how the whole thing would take place. And therefore, he connected praise with Judah at his birth. Now, is that God orchestrating in the events of mankind to the extent that we have no choice? Quite to the contrary. God gives man free will. But at the same time, you cannot for a moment depress or underestimate the omniscience of God. God knows how the thing is going to happen. Judah's name is Praise. Hence, his brothers shall praise him. Now, let's flip forward and see how the thing actually played out. 1 Kings chapter 1. The beautiful thing about prophecy is the prophecy is given before the thing happens, and then you can watch the thing come through. All right, now in 1 Kings chapter 1 and in verse 38. "So Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada and the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and caused Solomon to ride upon King David's mule and brought him to Gion. And Zadok the priest took a horn of oil out of the tabernacle and anointed Solomon. And they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, God save King Solomon. And all the people came up after him, and the people piped with pipes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth rent with the sound of them." I mean, that's quite a noise. The earth rent. When you rent a thing in the Bible, you tear it. I can't even imagine the kind of racket that they're making. You talk about a charismatic meeting, they're having one, I guess, you know. They're having a meeting. They're making a lot of noise. And all of this noise, adoration and praise, is directed towards Solomon, who is the direct seed of Judah, don't you see? Judah. So the thing continues to play out. All right, back in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 8, "Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise." And, of course, the greatest praise and adoration is going to be heaped one day upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. All right, Thy hand, that is Judah's hand, shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Well, his hand was on the neck of his enemies, and all you have to do to see that thing played out is read 2 Samuel chapter 8. We'll not turn there because you need to read the chapter in its entirety, but 2 Samuel chapter 8 certainly demonstrates his hand was on the neck of his enemies, and his brethren did bow down to him, you see. Look at that thing there in verse 8. "Thy father's children shall bow down before thee." Well, go with me to 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel chapter 9. I pondered how to teach this, and I thought, well, there's no sense in being in any hurry. Let's just take our time and get the full impact of the fulfillment of these prophecies. Some have already been fulfilled. Some are waiting their fulfillment. All right, now in 2 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 6, "Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan," all right, now Jonathan is Saul's son, right? Saul's of the tribe of which? Benjamin, that's right, Benjamin. Saul is not of the tribe of Judah, he's of the tribe of Benjamin. All right, now, so what we got here is an interesting type being played out. So Mephibosheth is of the tribe of Benjamin, thank you. This is not rocket science stuff now here, folks. All right. "Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was coming to David, He fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth, and he answered, Behold thy servant. Now, we get over to the New Testament and we encounter another Saul. Who was of the tribe of? Benjamin. I've showed you several times, by the time you get to the New Testament, there ain't a Jew there that knows what tribe he's of. Except, Saul knew. How did he know? Because God told him. That's how he knew. God revealed it to him. All right, now, so isn't it a little more than a coincidence that you have Saul number one of the tribe of Benjamin, Saul number two years later of the tribe of Benjamin, and the only way he knows that is the revelation of God, don't you see? All right, so you have a Benjamite revering Judah in the personage of David, and years later you have a Benjamite, Saul of Tarsus, who becomes the Apostle Paul, who becomes the revelator to the church. He's our apostle. Peter isn't my apostle. He might be a Roman apostle, but he's not my apostle. He's not really, but they claim him. The Roman Catholic Church says Peter's their apostle. Well, you've got to throw away 13 books out of the New Testament to believe that. Amen? You just got to take 13 books and rip them out. Say, well, okay, I don't believe that, you know. No, he's not my apostle. Peter's a good fella, good man. Thank the Lord for him, for his testimony. Amen? But he's not my apostle. All you got to do is read Ephesians chapter 3. Paul is our apostle. He's the apostle to the church, you see. You see how the thing is coming out in type? Benjamin, in the personage of Mephibosheth, bows down before David, representative of Judah. All right, now, spiritually speaking, you know, this is a little loose, but you might say, you're not a Jew, and I understand that, but if you've got a Jewish connection, and you do, because in Romans chapter 4, Abraham is the father of us all who are people of faith. So, when you got saved, you entered into a Jewish connection. You know how that worked? In Romans chapter 11, you were a wild olive branch. And you were grafted into the real one, weren't you? All right, then what tribe are you? You're a Benjamite. You're a Benjamite. And you fall down and worship Jesus Christ of the tribe of Judah, just like Mephibosheth did. Amen? You say, but how does that work? We were grafted in. Well, they were all from the same father, all those boys, amen? You see, that's how that thing works. It's wonderful to watch the types. You see, you can't do that. How many of you have ever read any other book besides the Bible? Well, praise the Lord, there's some folks here that aren't too ignorant. Amen, all right. Have you ever read any other book in the Bible that fits together, any other book than the Bible that fits together like this thing does? No, not even close. You got to be kidding, man. Not even close. That's not all. Verse 8, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. And, of course, that was probably more clearly demonstrated in type in the personage of David than any other individual until we get to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. All right, there we are. Now, that's not all. Verse 9, Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey. A lion's whelp from the prey. All right, now, as we've already indicated several times, even this morning, he's called the lion of the tribe of Judah, but let's look at the verse. Go to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. And verse 5 says, And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. All right, it's the lion of the tribe of Judah that rises up in the end days and accomplishes some marvelous things. So, he's called a lion's whelp, is what he's called. Now, a whelp is an offspring, is it not? All right, what do you call puppies? Call them whelps, you see, all right. All right, now look with me over in the book of Amos in chapter 3. Amos chapter 3. All right, Amos chapter 3, verse 8. The lion hath roared, who will not fear? The Lord God hath spoken, but who can but prophesy? Interestingly, the roaring of a lion is compared to the prophecies of God. All right, we're in the midst of prophecies that have to do with a lion. When a lion roars, you cannot ignore it. I've told you this story before, but some of you haven't heard it. Besides that, it's relevant to the text. 1972, started a church in Green Bay, Wisconsin. One day we decided to just take a day off and take a little family outing. We'd heard that Milwaukee had a great zoo. It's about 100 miles or so south of Green Bay. So we drove down to Milwaukee and went to the zoo. My boys were real small then. The oldest boy, Greg, was about, well, he was in kindergarten. No, he was in first grade, I think, then. They made him about six, something like that. So we were walking through the zoo one fine summer day and enjoying the giraffe and the monkeys and the chimpanzees and all the stuff that you do at a zoo. And, you know, as you're a preacher, it's a tempting thing to go to a zoo because you look at the critters and say, that reminds me of a church member. You get names for them, you know. See, I know people go home after church and talk about the preacher. What they never think of is the preacher goes home and talks about them. Never occurs to them. You know? Well, I'm just kidding about it. No, I'm not. We're walking through the zoo, and I said, well, let's go down to the lion house. There's a little sign there in the pathway, you know, it says lion house. I said, let's go down and look at the lions. So, okay, here we go. We're all marching down to the lion house. And we get about 30 yards from the lion house. There's evidently a big old lion in there that lets out a ferocious roar. I mean, man, I mean, it seemed like the whole building vibrated when this lion roared. All of a sudden, Greg put the brakes on. He said, I'm not going in there. I said, oh, come on. He's in a cage. He can't. No, Dad, I don't want to go in there. I said, oh, come on. He can't get to you. They got him all behind these iron bars. No, no, I'm not going in there. There's no way that kid was going to go in that lion house. He'd heard the roar. That was enough for him. He didn't need to see evidence of it. He'd heard it. All right, now... All these people that make all these arrogant statements about what they're going to tell God, they haven't heard the roar yet. They haven't heard the roar. But they will. But they will, you see. There'll be no arrogancy then. Amen? None whatsoever. So the lion of the tribe of Judah, Caleb, David, Solomon, are all lions from this tribe. And in David especially is found the lion couching in his den. Verse 9, Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey. My son, thou art gone up. He stooped down as couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? All right, now, he's couched in his den, but he's couched down after returning from the prey, and none stir him up. None dared stir him up, you see. All right, now look with me over in 2 Samuel chapter 10. 2 Samuel chapter 10. Now this is a testimony of some of David's accomplishments when he is the lion. He's not the lion of the tribe of Judah that Jesus is, but he's a lion. He's a lion. He's a type, you see. All right, 2 Samuel 10, verse 19. And when all the kings that were servants to Hadarezer saw that they were smitten before Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians feared to help the children of Ammon anymore. Now there's a wonderful picture, a wonderful type of things yet to come. Who shall rouse him up? In other words, who's going to bother the lion? Haven't you ever heard the old statement, you better let a sleeping lion lie? It's like a sleeping dog lie. Well, a dog, sometimes I'll wake him up. But a lion, they'll just leave him alone. You know? I mean, if you looked out on your front porch tomorrow morning and there was a 600-pound African lion laying on your porch, would you go out and kick him? You'd fortify the door every way you could, and you'd be calling 911 faster than your fingers could talk. Amen? Help! Yeah, that's, who's gonna wake this lion? Who's going to rouse him up? Well, obviously, no one is. But there's something else that's interesting in the text. Notice, in the middle of the text, verse 9 says, he stooped down. That's what the lion of the tribe of Judah did first. One day he will rise up. One day he will return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But before you can get up, you've got to get down. That's the Bible principle. Before you can get up, you've got to get down. Benjamin Franklin tells a story of visiting a great preacher of his day. The preacher's name was Cotton Mather. I don't know if you've ever heard of him. I've read some of his sermons over the years. And he was a great preacher of Revolutionary War air, you see, Cotton Mather. And Benjamin Franklin went to his house to visit him. They visited in his study for a while, and then he said, well, let's go over to the house and have some tea or food or whatever. And there was a little causeway, I guess, that went from his office to the house. And they were going through the causeway, and there was a low bridge, you know. You had to duck way down to get through this doorway. And Cotton Mather didn't say anything about it. He went through, and Benjamin Franklin banged his head on it. And Mather just turned to him, and matter-of-factly said, don't ever forget that. He said, the way to get up in life is to get down. The way to get up is to get down. Boy, if you ever found a Bible principle, that's the one right there. That's the one right there. That'll fly. And the Lord even applied it to himself, did he not? In coming in his first advent, in his humility of no reputation, the way to get up is to get down. Even the Lord, if anyone deserved exaltation, if anyone deserves adoration, if anyone deserves praise, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. But even he was not willing to accept it until first he humbled himself in his first advent. And that makes the second advent totally legitimate, 100%. Well, we see a lot about the lion of the tribe of Judah. Verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. All right, now a scepter here is the scepter of Numbers chapter 24. Would you turn with me there? Numbers 24. Numbers 24 and verse 17. What makes this even further fascinating is these are the words of Balaam. And Balaam is how can we describe Balaam? He's a prostitute prophet. Yeah, kind of a semi-witch doctor. He's not the most reputable character on the planet, is he? But even Balaam is forced to tell the truth on occasion, and here's the truth of the thing. In Numbers 24 and verse 17, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheol. Well, there is a prophecy concerning a scepter. Exactly as the lion of Genesis chapter 49 is the lion of Numbers chapter 23. Look back at chapter, Numbers chapter 23, verse 24. Behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion and lift up himself as a young lion. He shall not lie down until he eat of the prey and drink the blood of the slain. Isn't it interesting that God can use a misguided, misdirected prophet to even utter the truth? God can use any voice he wants to. And certainly on several occasions he's done just that. So, we have a scepter. All right, now, the scepter, let's go back to Genesis 49, look at the verse again. The scepter. Verse 10, the scepter. Now, a scepter is something that royalty holds, a king holds. You know what a scepter is. Like a short pole. Like a rod of iron is how it ultimately materializes, doesn't it? Yeah. All right. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Judah ultimately ends up with a scepter. That's the thing right there. Nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. Now the scepter, Shiloh received at his first coming. And Shiloh means peace giver, is what Shiloh is. One of peace, or the rest bringer. All of those could be included in that Hebrew word. But it has to do with peace. All right, now, Shiloh, some of the commentators come along and try to make Shiloh in these passages apply to a geographical place. It doesn't have anything to do with a geographical place. It has everything to do with a person, the personage of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, it's interesting when you stop and think the thing through. You remember what they did prior to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus? What did they put in his hand? What did they put in his hand? What did the Roman soldiers put in his hand? A scepter, but what was the scepter? You folks need to spend more time in your Bible. They put a reed in his hand, did they not? They put a reed in his hand. You know what that is? That's a flimsy scepter. That's a fake scepter. That's anything but a rod of iron, is it not? In other words, it was done in mockery. It was done as they ridiculed the Lord Jesus. You declare that you're a king. Well, he never declared that he was a king. They declared that he said that he was a king. Although he will be king, that was not his declaration. You know what his declaration was? The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That was his first advent, don't you see? The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. They put a reed in his hand. And they ridiculed and mocked him. All right, now, so his first coming was a reed scepter. In other words, he could enforce nothing as a lawgiver with a reed. He couldn't enforce the law with a reed. Well, but the second time he comes, the law shall go forth from Jerusalem, we read in Isaiah chapter 2 and Isaiah chapter 11. And as someone already noted, we are alerted to the fact that in the second advent, he has a rod of iron. All right, now, the failure of many theologians and so-called scholars is they failed to differentiate between the first and second advent. They don't see the fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies coming to pass in the first advent. And so they simply spiritualize the rest of it. And their theology is basically, now they call us negative or pessimistic. And we're really not. We're totally optimistic because we look at the end play, the end result. Amen? Yeah, I'm a little negative about the world now. But that's not where my thought process ends. This is only a temporary difficulty, is it not? That's all this life is, this world is. It's a temporary trial. But ladies and gentlemen, we're looking beyond this whole mess. We're looking to the lawgiver who will rule with a rod of iron, and peace and tranquility will be in the earth. Shiloh will be here, and there will be peace on earth, goodwill to men. I know many people look at those Christmas passages that are, utilized and sung about and invoked and spiritualized, peace on earth, goodwill to men, blah, 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 And they say, well, the whole thing is a bust. It's a failure. No, it's not. It just hasn't all been played out yet. So, there's a scepter. There's a scepter. It has to do with this as a lawgiver. Now, I've got a sermon, or a couple, actually about three different sermons I preach on this, and I've preached them all here, but I probably won't this Christmas, unless I look at them and see that it's been at least 5 years since I try not to preach anything over unless it's been at least 5 years since I preached it. I figure you don't remember anything beyond 5 years. Amen. Don't take 5 years, does it, Tom? See that Band-Aid on Tom's forehead? I was kidding him yesterday. I said they extracted some of his brains right there. I'm just kidding him. But, yeah, you need all the brains you can get, don't you? But did you ever stop and think about the wise men showing up in Jerusalem? I mean, did you ever really think about it? They came from afar. And when you figure out where it was they came from, they traveled about 1,000 miles. They didn't travel in a brand new Cadillac or on a jet airplane or even on a nice train. They traveled on the back of a camel or a donkey or a whatever, you know. That's a long trip. That's a long trip. I mean, even on a good horse, that's a long trip, amen? I got an ambition in life. It's kind of squirrely and crazy, and I don't know if I'll ever live long enough to realize it. One day I want to ride my horse on the entire Santa Fe Trail from Dodge City, Kansas to Santa Fe, New Mexico. You're in, right? I want to do that. But that's not even 1,000 miles, you know, 400 or 500, I guess. But 1,000 miles, the way they traveled. Now, what in the world could have motivated them to want to bite off a journey like that? He said, well, they went outside and saw a star. Well, I went out last night and saw a star. Didn't want me to, you know, there's nothing that said, man, I'm going to get on my horse. I'll see you later. I'm 1,000 miles down the trail. Obviously, these guys had to be students of the Scripture. And they'd studied a whole series, and in that sermon I walk you through all the Scriptures they had to have studied to come to the conclusion that it was time to follow a star and travel to an unknown destination as far as they did. And when they arrived in Jerusalem, what did they say? We seek the King of the Jews. Now, where'd they get that phraseology? Where'd they get that idea? They had to know something about Genesis chapter 49. They had to know something about they're seeking one with a scepter. Amen? You see, they were students of the Scripture. That's what motivated them to do what they did. Now, if we would be students of the Scripture even nominally as much as they were, it ought to motivate us to do some things as well. They were anticipating His first advent. We're anticipating His second advent. And for every Scripture that they had that pointed to the first advent, we have about 20 that's pointing to the second one. In other words, we have a far more vast body of evidence than they did. God help us. To whom much is given, much is required. All right, so there's a scepter. It's a lawgiver. Well, the first time he got a reed. The second time he receives a rod of iron. Interestingly, as you go through the book of Genesis, there are 7 titles that are given to the Lord Jesus Christ. I say Genesis, excuse me, I mean in the books of Moses. The Pentateuch is what generally the first 5 books of your Bible are referred to as, the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so by one author, humanly, we are given 7 different titles for the Lord Jesus Christ before you get out of the Pentateuch. They are the rock in Genesis 32, the seed in Genesis 3, the scepter in Genesis 49, the star in Numbers 24, the shepherd in Genesis 49, the stone in Genesis 49, and Shiloh in Genesis 49. So out of the 7 of them, there's 1, 2, 3, 4 of them that are given in our text. Right here in Genesis 49, out of the 7 titles given to the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, let's go back to Genesis 49. We have just a few minutes left. Verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. All right, now, Shiloh is coming. All right, now, unto him shall the gathering of the people be. The idea of the thing is this. There's always a gathering around Jesus Christ. There's always a gathering around the fulfillment of this prophecy of people. And as you study your Bible, that actually works out. There's 4 of them. There's four gatherings unto him, so the gathering of the people be. What is this gathering all about? Well, the first one we find over in John chapter 12. Look with me in John chapter 12. In John 12 and verse 32. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Well, that's the crucifixion. That's the crucifixion. It's impossible for people to ignore the crucifixion. They may reject it. They may reject the efficacy of the shed blood. They may reject what it represents, but it's impossible for people to ignore it. You can't ignore it. And so that book says, I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. That's the first gathering of people. The second gathering of people is the calling out of the church. Look with me in Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 14. Simon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. All right, now Peter was forced by the Holy Spirit to make a declaration concerning the Gentiles, and he didn't even like the Gentiles. He finally came around, you know, but he didn't like the Gentiles. And he was forced to make a declaration. What? God's going to take a people out of the Gentiles for his name. So the calling out of the church is the second gathering of people around the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The third one, we won't look up the, well, we'll look up one of them. The third one is the restoration of Israel. All right? That's what Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48 is all about. Obviously, we're not going to read all those chapters right now, but chapter 40 through 48, those nine chapters inclusive, that's about the restoration of Israel. Now go with me to Romans 11. Romans chapter 11 and verse 24. All right, for if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, that's us, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, that's Israel, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. They're blind right now to spiritual truth, at least in part. Why? Because the time of the Gentiles has not completely elapsed. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. All right, there is coming a time. Paul reiterates it. The prophet documented it. There is coming a time when there is going to be a conversion and a restoration of Israel. And fourthly, in the conversion of the Gentile nations. Now go back with me to Acts chapter 15, if you would. Acts chapter 15 and verse 17. That the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. So in that millennial kingdom, there's going to be a wholesale number of Gentiles that are going to receive the Lord as well. So the thing is clear when it says, unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I don't know what that does for you, but it kind of warms the cockles of my old heart just to